Well, this is the series that we're doing right now is called Good and Angry, Overcoming Irritation, Outbursts, and Everything in Between. And so that hits all of us, right? Every one of us deal with anger to one degree or another, with one particular type of manifestation or another. So this topic is broad enough for all of us. And so by way of introduction, as we get started this morning, I want to review a little bit. This will be the third week where we've been trying to unpack Dr. Pallison's his term, the constructive displeasure of mercy. What does that mean? It's a little clunky, but it's robust. And so we want to continue to unpack that this week. But let's start with some review. First of all, by remembering our terms and how we define them. So we said this idea of constructive displeasure. First, it's constructive, meaning we're seeking to build up and build into a potential conflict. Whereas left to ourselves and our flesh, anger and when we're sinned against, our response can be very destructive. So we're seeking to redeem this, and in God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, build up and encourage in the midst of conflict, in the midst of experiencing wrong, being wronged by someone. So it's constructive. Secondly, we're not suggesting there isn't anything to be displeased by. There is a level of displeasure that we're experiencing. And so we've defined that as the feeling of annoyance or disapproval we experience when something happens to us through offense or injury, either real or perceived, right? So there is great opportunity for displeasure as we interact with fellow sinners. We're going to be interacting with people who can wrong us, and in so doing, we can experience displeasure from that. We're not denying that. We're just going to reshape how we respond to it. And how are we going to respond? We're going to respond with mercy. Mercy. We define mercy as the willing disposition to not treat someone the way their actions deserve. Okay? We're going to treat them unfairly. And so, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first characteristic of this idea, the constructive displeasure of mercy, and we said the first characteristic that we see is that Dr. Pallison taught was the idea of patience. How are we going to respond with patience? And we define patience as the willingness to respond slowly to wrongs and work with them over time. We looked at James 1, right? We're told, brothers, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So we utilized Pallison's thought of this is slow anger. Patience is slow anger. And we were motivated by what we saw in verse 20 to respond this way, because all too often in our anger, we're seeking to produce our righteousness or what we believe should be the right outcome and what we believe justice should be. No, James encourages us to be motivated by God's righteousness. And so we're motivated by seeing his rightness and his righteousness being produced in a situation where we're wronged. And we're also motivated by the way Christ identifies us when we're wronged. In suffering, Christ identifies with us. He too was wronged and experienced injustice. And so he identifies with us in our suffering, and that helps motivate us to respond rightly with mercy. Then we looked at last week, through Rich's teaching, we looked at forgiveness. We looked at forgiveness. And we defined forgiveness as taking the debt that is rightfully owed to you when you are wronged, and instead of extracting payment, canceling it. So instead of extracting payment and seeking justice the way we think it should be meted out, we are going to cancel the debt that is owed to us. So, thank you. So, we're going to seek to treat others unfairly. That's this idea, this concept of forgiveness as Pallison worked through it in his book. We're going to seek to treat others in a way they don't deserve. So, if these steps are new for you, I want to encourage you to be on guard against discouragement. If you're not accustomed to practicing forgiveness biblically, and you jump into this, it can be a challenge at times when you feel like you've forgiven somebody, but then all of a sudden a few minutes later, that wrong is right back in your mind again. And Milton Vincent talks about this. He had a lady in his church come to him after seeking to practice forgiveness. He had taught on it. And she comes to him saying, what have I done wrong? This person's wrong against me was back in my mind in 5 minutes. Was I insincere in my forgiveness? Did I do something wrong? He said, no, you did nothing wrong. Your act of forgiveness toward that person worked. It worked for 5 whole minutes. Praise God. He said, at that point, renew your sense of extending mercy to that person and forgive them again. And this is this attitude of forgiveness. We've worked through a transaction and we're extending forgiveness attitudinally over and over again as often as this sin comes to mind. So be on guard against discouragement when you've forgiven someone. So I'm looking at a group of people that I believe are here to learn to grow, to be well-pleasing to the Lord in the way that we work through mercy or work through mercy and redeem our anger. You're a group of people who are seeking to grow in being gracious and to be more Christ-like. And you're asking God to help you learn how to respond with mercy and anger. And I'm glad that's your posture. And if that's so for you, God happily fulfills this request for you by bringing people into your life who are going to wrong you. Okay? He's gonna bring people particularly into your life who have desires and demanding ways about them that will challenge the work of Christ-likeness being accomplished in you. And they'll also challenge the sense of any level of self-centeredness you're still dealing with. As they wrong you, God is using this as his divine prescription for your growth and sanctification. So these people are not in your life by accident. Okay? And so I just want you to know that God is happily fulfilling your request to grow in your sanctification, and he's using these kinds of means to do that, okay? So we've looked at patience, we've looked at forgiveness. Now let's look at the next section, the last two characteristics in what Pallison calls this constructive displeasure of mercy by looking at charity and constructive conflict. And this is where we're going to spend our time. So responding with mercy requires charity. It requires charity. What's charity? Well, we can define, Pallison defines charity as undeserved kindness. He says, I put this in your notes. He says, charity looks at what happened and says, that's wrong. And then it does the unexpected generous act of kindness. This calls for the most difficult self-confrontation of all. Love your enemies. This is exactly what Jesus was teaching in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. You can turn there with me if you'd like. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is teaching, and he gets to this section about loving your enemies. Loving your enemies. So let's look at this morning, beginning in verse 43. Says this, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So Jesus is teaching his disciples, you can't respond the same way that people whom you despise actually respond. If you're responding the same way as tax collectors and Gentiles, how are you to stand? How are you going to be any different than these people? He in essence was constantly turning the world upside down for his disciples by showing them, here's how you've heard this topic to be addressed, but I'm telling you to respond this way. And so the command to love our enemies would have been in direct conflict with the Jewish customs of the day. And Jesus is saying, my kingdom citizens are going to do things differently. They're going to respond differently. And in his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink uses this passage in his section on the attribute of God's mercy to highlight God's special mercy toward his image bearers. And the point is that if God, the Holy One, willingly responds to his creatures with mercy, so will all those who belong to him. Paul extends this thought in Romans 12. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when he said, hey, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This is undeserved kindness that we're extending. And this is the concept that Paulson's addressing of charity as an expression of mercy toward those that have wronged us. So I don't know about your kids. My kids, like me, when I was their age, are notorious when in conflict with one another for using a particular line that I can anticipate with quite a bit of regularity. It's been banned from the Ziegler home, and yet it still finds its way into our conversations when there's conflict. Okay? I'll go to one, and there's been a conflict, and I'll say, okay, why did you act that way toward your sibling? And you know what they say. They did it to me first. Right? How often have we used that response in our reasoning for why we responded to somebody? They treated me that way first. Now, this is kind of like a trump card in their reasoning, as if it exonerates them from anything. But because someone's treated them badly, they get to treat them in the same way. I hope you hear in that this sense of seeking justice, this eye for eye and tooth for tooth thinking about what justice should look like. And we're like this in conflict and in tension and as we're wronged. We want to get justice. But as people wrong us, Jesus is commanding us to respond with mercy instead of seeking justice, reflected in undeserved kindness. So Paulson uses as an example Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was able to work with people who actually desired to destroy him, to take him out. And he employed, actually, his political enemies in his own cabinet. And these were his rivals who often worked against him. But he knew that they were the best minds. They, being in his cabinet, they would be able to serve the country. And so he wisely overlooked and dealt with them with charity in order to serve the nation. And so the most striking example Paulson used was Lincoln's willingness to promote a man by the name of Salmon Chase to the U.S. Supreme Court. And everyone knew how Chase had treated him. Chase had gone after Lincoln over and over again, but Lincoln resolved himself that he would not allow his personal differences with Chase to cloud his judgment regarding what kind of Supreme Court justice Chase would make. Lincoln's personal secretary would later say, probably no other man than Lincoln would have had in this age of the world the degree of magnanimity, I know I just lost you using that word, but the idea of magnanimity to thus forgive and exalt a rival who had so deeply and so unjustifiably lied about him. And so Paulson makes the point that true charity is magnanimous. So we need to define this term, right? Magnanimous. What does that mean? It's an old term, but as I got into this, I think it's one of those terms we need to bring back, okay? I put this in your notes. Magnanimous means being large-hearted. It means refusing to be petty and sectarian. It means being willing to forgive, pursuing a consistent policy of generosity and kindness in dealing with fellow human beings. That's the idea of magnanimous. Being large-hearted toward undeserving recipients of kindness. How will mercy be extended? Through this kind of action, this kind of response, through charity, through magnanimity. We are in a congregation, we're blessed, because there is a lot of charity being extended to one another, a lot of kindness, a lot of this policy of generosity we see extended to one another. So praise God for that. So far, that's what I've got for charity. So far, Paulson's taught us about patience, in that patience makes you hang in there through the process of dealing with a wrong. Forgiveness makes you let go of getting even or holding on to bitterness. And now charity makes you generous to those who do not deserve generosity. Which leads me to the next point. Responding with mercy requires conflict. Okay? Responding with mercy actually requires conflict. There's a concept for us. Remember, we're seeking to redeem our anger. And within that context of redeeming our anger, we're going to seek to redeem conflict and the way that we work through conflict. So naturally, when we think of conflict, we think of something to avoid, something to distance ourselves from. We think of something destructive, destroyed lives or marriages or relationships or even a date with my wife can be destroyed through conflict in the way that we work through something if we don't do it right. A moment playing a game with my kids, if conflict ensues, that whole moment just gets blown up. So if we're going to redeem conflict, what should it look like? And Pallison casts a vision for us as we seek to understand how to work through conflict constructively. He says this, constructive conflict is the willingness to start a necessary conflict in order to solve a real problem. So there are going to be times where there's a problem that needs to be addressed. And God is calling us as an act of mercy to engage in that conflict constructively in order to solve a real problem. He says this in your notes. The displeasure of mercy enters forcefully in the conflict in order to redeem. Constructive anger steps into wrongs with conviction and force. It tackles evils head on. The displeasure of mercy means a willingness to go through the messy process of engaging in constructive conflict. I love these last two lines. You raise the problem that wrong creates. Do that in the right way, in the right kind of way, and you create the right kind of trouble. Interesting. Okay? You raise the problem wrong creates. And if you do that in the right kind of way, you create the right kind of trouble. I see, as I look out over all of these people, I see a lot of troublemakers, and I'm in good company. We are, in essence, troublemakers. The question is, what kind of trouble are we going to produce? What kind of trouble will we be willing to engage in? Because conflict, in essence, is a battle of wills. It's a contest, if you will. And we all like to win when conflict arises. None of us want to lose in that conflict. So I'm thinking, as I go through a conflict with someone, if I can invalidate your argument, if I can just shred this thing, I can get out on the other side of this conflict the winner. And so I'm going to do whatever I need to, and I'm thinking naturally here, right? I'm thinking sinfully even about conflict. So when dealing with conflict, my wife has endured my competitive nature over and over again as she's sought to engage me on things that she senses the Holy Spirit's trying to address something in my life. She tries to bring that to me. And how do I respond? Competitively. Not necessarily willing to receive this counsel, not really willing to engage her constructively, I'm going to seek to find weaknesses. Why? Because I want to win. Because I want to win. Now, the question is, how have I already lost? I think I've already lost when I take that kind of mentality into a conflict. Because I'm putting myself in a position of missing out on the corrective work the Holy Spirit was trying to bring into my life. We want to redeem our troublemaking. So when we think of being troublemakers, we want to understand how mercy helps us be the right kind of troublemakers. Because, as Pallison points out, Jesus was a redemptive troublemaker. And so constructive conflict redefines what winning should look like. So what does winning look like biblically? Jesus modeled constructive conflict for us in his incarnation through his death on the cross, resulting in our reconciliation with God. This is what Pallison says is peacemaking. And so Pallison reminds us that we are agents of peacemaking in a world at war. In a world at war. This is the tug of war we wrestle with in the midst of conflict. And so because of the gospel, We can follow Christ's example, who laid his own life down in order to be a peacemaker. Okay, and that's the shape of what mercy should look like as we're seeking to work through conflict rightly with mercy. So he stepped into conflict. Christ stepped into a conflict and faced it with the energetic displeasure of mercy. But his action was met with suffering, wasn't it? It was met with a cross. And so we should anticipate that as we engage in trying to draw people into constructive conflict, that's not always going to be met with the right response. There may be levels of suffering we have to engage in, but we're doing so as we follow the example of our Savior. So as we do this, as we engage in constructive conflict, we're going to ask different questions. We're going to ask questions like this. Rather than seeking to win, rather than asking how can I tailor this argument or this conflict in such a way that I come out on top, we're going to ask questions like, where can I patiently insert mercy into this conflict, into this situation? Or we might ask, how can I treat this person unfairly by extending forgiveness to them? Another question we might ask is, how can I extend to this person I'm in conflict with undeserved kindness? What could kindness look like in this situation? How am I going to help work this toward a constructive end so that we can experience God's mercy in this situation? Now, even more practically, we can ask other questions. How do I know when know that we're to be the how are we to know when we're to be the troublemaker, the redemptive troublemaker? What should that look like? And if so, when's the right time to do that? What's the right kind of way? And so that leads us to our next point. The responding with mercy, yes, it requires charity. Yes, it requires conflict. But it also requires wise action. Wise action. And so let's look at Genesis 13 together to get an idea of what wise action can look like as we seek to work through conflict constructively. Genesis 13. This is the story of Abraham. He's moved toward Canaan. In chapter 12, he takes a pit stop in Egypt for a little while, and now he's returned to Canaan. And there's a conflict ensuing between Lot and Abraham. And so let's catch up in verse 2 of chapter 13. It says this: Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between them, between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Okay, so we've just had this picture painted for us, the setup of conflict that's ensuing between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. Now, the question is, how is Abram going to respond? How is he going to respond to this conflict? Is he going to seek to extend mercy, or is he going to seek to just get his own way? And so let's look at the next set of verses to find out. And as you do, assess this through this construct of the constructive displeasure of mercy. Can we find patience in this? Can we find forgiveness or charity or constructive conflict? Let's see how Abram deals with this. Then Abram said to Lot in verse 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Okay, what do we see here as it relates to the things we've been discussing about? How does Abram respond in his anger? There's strife beginning. We have to assume Abram is tempted to respond angrily. And if so, how is he going to respond? So first, we can recognize in verses 6 and 7 that there was Abram took time to get his head around what was going on as this conflict was ensuing, right? He took time. That models for us this idea of patience. Abram was slow in his response, wasn't he? He didn't just lash out. He heard, oh, there's strife. Lot, what's going on? You're the problem. No, he assessed. He gathered information. That's an important key for us. He did some background investigative work, and we need to be able to do that as well. Secondly, he responded with patience in doing so. And so next, he wanted, in verse 8, he gives us a motive for why he responded the way that he did. When he says, let there be no strife between you and me in verse 8, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen. Why? For we are kinsmen. We're kinsmen. He recognized the relationship he had with Lot. He said, I want to preserve this relationship. You mean more to me than getting what I want out of this. And so that is key for us. As we work through conflict constructively, what we're saying in that situation is you and I, our relationship that we have is more important than me getting what I want. Okay? Next, he responds with charity. In verse 9, when he says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. In other words, Lot, I'm going to prefer you in this. I could, as the patriarch, I would imagine Abram was in a position of telling Lot, this is how this is going to work out. Okay? I'm a little ticked off with your herdsmen, and so you're going right over here. Okay? Hopefully your flocks and your herds will make it, but I really don't care. Okay? Right now I got to look after mine. He doesn't do that. And he actually goes the opposite direction and extends mercy and extends charity to Lot. He says, what would you prefer? How can I prefer you in this? And Lot, being the pragmatic businessman that he is, looks for the best plot and says, hey, this looks like the garden of the Lord over there. I'll take my flocks there. And so in so doing, Abram takes what's second best at that moment. In that decision, he's taking the plot of ground that is actually worse off for his flocks and herds in comparison. He's being willing to be slighted in order to prefer his nephew Lot. And so in all of that, we see him displaying patience. We see him displaying charity. We see him being constructive in this conflict. In essence, he's extending mercy to Lot. Okay, so this is a great example for us to learn from. The other thing that we see in this is the way that Abraham chose to trust God in this conflict. He didn't try to fight for his own way. He trusted that the Lord would provide for them both. And so we need to enter into and engage in conflict in the same way. So as we ask the question, how do we raise the problem that wrong creates in the right kind of way? Abraham gives us an example of that, doesn't he? Now, we can hear all this. We can catch a vision for it. We can walk away, though, without a model of understanding how what wise action should look like. And so let me give us some tools that we can put in our toolbox that hopefully more practically puts flesh on the skeleton of what we've of this idea of constructive displeasure of mercy. I pulled some things out of a peacemaking principles pamphlet that I like to use in counseling that I thought would be really helpful for us. Some of these things are in your notes. So one of the ways that I like the way they shape the idea of conflict is they consider conflict as an opportunity. Now, when we usually think of conflict, we don't think opportunity, do we? We think, oh, no, I've got to avoid this. I'm going to try it, like I was saying earlier. We're going to try to evade and escape. But they say, no, rather than looking at it that way, look at conflict as an opportunity. And an opportunity for what? And so I listed out three opportunities we have inside, tucked away in every conflict we experience. The first opportunity we have is to glorify God in this conflict. We need to see an opportunity, a situation of conflict as a worship moment. We're either going to seek to please God in this, or we're going to seek to please ourselves. Those are our options. And so the first opportunity we have when we seek to work through conflict constructively is to glorify God, to see Him well pleased, to see Him honored in the way that we respond to this situation. The second opportunity we have is to serve other people, right? Rather than looking out just for our own interests, we need to be the kind of people that also look out for the interests of others. And so conflict gives us that opportunity. We assess and we say, okay, how can I serve this person as well in this situation? Thirdly, the third opportunity conflict provides is an opportunity to grow to be more like Christ. Okay, we're gonna seek to grow through this situation, to be more like Christ, to mature and to offer mercy the way that we've received mercy. Okay, so those kind of create the framework. Now let's look at four principles of constructive conflict resolution that this pamphlet calls the four G's. Okay, we already looked at the first one the first principle they offer is to glorify God. We already talked about that, but because it's so easy to lose sight of, it's worthy of repetition. Okay, we're going to seek to glorify God. That's the first principle we want to recognize that. Just as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we do conflict resolution, we do it all for the glory of God. I added conflict resolution, obviously. But secondly, the second principle of constructive conflict resolution is that we need to get the log out of our own eye first. Oftentimes, when we enter into a situation that's of conflict, we're recognizing the other person's sin with surgical-like precision, okay? Everything they've done, every sin they've committed, we are on top of it. We're recognizing and we're missing the fact that there's a huge beam sticking out of our own eye, right? Jesus taught on this in Matthew 7. He said, rather than just judging others, make sure you get the beam out of your own eye first before you try to deal with someone else's speck, okay? That is integral as you work through conflict, is to take time, the time necessary to recognize your own sin first. See it as being worse than the other person. Have your sin in view more than the other person's. That will help you practice the third principle, which is to gently restore. As you have your own sin in view, and as you're seeking to glorify God, you will be better able to gently restore someone in this conflict that you're experiencing. And as you think about gently restoring someone, think about patience. Have patience in view there. Galatians 6:1, Paul said, you who are spiritual, restore in a spirit of gentleness. That's what Paul was trying to communicate in Galatians 6. There ought to be a marked gentleness about the way that we work through conflict with someone. And all too often, we have to admit, things are blowing up. Right? When we're in conflict, man, this is volcanic. This is angry. And we're seeking to say, well, if we respond in mercy, this thing can look radically different. We can be gentle as we seek to restore the relationship that is experiencing the problem that we're in. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And that's the kind of people we've been called to be. I was working through a conflict with Josh this week, and I asked if I could share this. Because as we worked through this, we rehearsed what had gone wrong. We rehearsed how things could look differently next time. And then I just gave him the assignment to take a few moments and write out 2 to 3 paragraphs of what we just discussed. What went wrong? How could we please God next time in the way that we were working through conflict? Here's what he wrote. He said, it would be best to speak in a gentle tone and hear what the other person has to say. Also, instead of focusing on the speck in another person's eye, I should take the log out of mine. And I just thought, thank God. I didn't rehearse this with him. This was what was coming up in his own heart. So as you guys are practicing these principles, guess what? You're also going to be rehearsing this with your kids, and they're going to be learning this as well. And so there's a lot of fruit to be had as we work through this. So I was really encouraged. Fourth principle in these, the fourth G, finally, is to go and be reconciled to the person. And this is what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 5, right? That if you, when you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, stop what you're doing. Go and be reconciled to your brother before you offer this sacrifice. Once you're reconciled, now come back and offer your sacrifice. This is the heart of God. He doesn't want us assuming everything is good vertically when we know there's conflict we have with brothers and sisters. And so he wants us to work through that at first and then come offer our sacrifice and our gift to him. So those are the four principles. First, we want to glorify God. Secondly, we want to get the log out of our own eye first as we seek to work through conflict with someone. Thirdly, we want to gently restore them. And fourthly, we want to go. We want to take action. Notice the action in Matthew 5. He says, you're here, you're offering, stop what you're doing, go. Go and be reconciled to that person. So these are the principles that lay the groundwork for constructive conflict resolution. But another weakness in our conflict is the way that we communicate with one another. And so I want to take a few minutes. Let's turn to Ephesians 4. And I want to look at four rules of communication that jump out to us in Ephesians 4 as Paul was rehearsing how the Ephesian church was going to maintain the unity that they have in the Spirit. All this flows from what he was saying earlier in the chapter. And so I'm going to point out the principles, the rules of communication, and then refer back to the verses that we have in Ephesians. The first rule of communication in godly communication is that we have to be honest with one another. We have to be honest with one another. We see that in verse 25 of Ephesians 4, where Paul said, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Okay? So he's saying, we've put away falsehood. Now let's speak truth to one another. And he's following this up from verse 15, where in verse 15 he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head. So he's not only telling us what to do, he's telling us how to do it. We're to speak truth lovingly. Later he'll even add the concept of graciously. Okay? So that's the first rule in our communication. We've got to be able to be honest in what we're saying. But honesty, just speaking the truth by itself, isn't the highest value. The highest value in speaking the truth is to do so in a winsome, loving manner. And that often is missed. We can tell the truth pretty directly and miss the fact that we weren't loving in the way we did it. That convicts me. That convicts me regularly. So we're going to be honest with one another. And why? Why are we going to be honest with one another? He tells us, because we're members one of another. We belong to one another. Doesn't that echo what Abram said to Lot? Right? We're kinsmen. We're relatives in this. We've got each other's back. We're supposed to be working for each other. The second rule is that we need to keep current. In verse 26, we see Paul saying, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. We've seen this, we've heard this rehearsed over and over, right? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. But man, how difficult is it in the midst of conflict where we just want to escape? We just want to avoid the other person and deal with this later, if we ever really deal with it at all. Paul's saying, don't allow yourself to do that. Take advantage as soon as you can to address this conflict rightly, with mercy. Let me pause for a second to say, as we practice this kind of reconciliation, this kind of conflict resolution, when we're gentle with one another, conflict gets a lot easier, right? If I know that missiles are coming as soon as you open your mouth, it's going to be really hard for me to step into that moment with you. If I know a battle is about to be waged, I'm going to really try to avoid that if I'm not careful. But as we seek to be gentle with one another in conflict, as we seek to be merciful and to be charitable toward one another in conflict, now I can actually get my heart around this, and I can actually lean into this the way God has designed us to. So, commit ourselves, resolving the conflict as soon in the moment as we can. Now, I've been in situations where I'm in conflict and I'm not resolving it, and it's getting late. And my mind is getting fuzzy, and I'm not thinking as clearly as I had been. And I would suggest, though, the wisest thing that Deb and I have done in those moments is to call a timeout, push the pause button, acknowledge this isn't done, let's wrap it up in the morning, but we would wrap it up better, we would deal with this better if we had a good night's rest behind us. So I just want to encourage you, when Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, we can hold to that too firmly, and that's not necessarily wise, okay? So we don't want to just push the pause button indefinitely. We want to acknowledge this thing isn't fully worked out. We're going to get to it, but man, we'll do it better. We'll be more gracious with one another if we take a few hours and get some rest. So just remember that as you're seeking to keep current. Thirdly, the third rule is to attack the problem, not the person. Attack the problem. It's so easy to see the person as the problem, right? Abram could have done that. Lot, you're the problem. Get out of my way, right? How often have I done that with my wife or my kids or others? You're the problem. If you would just change, my life would be so sweet right now. But we have to differentiate. The person is not the problem. And so we're going to attack the problem. And we get some counsel in doing that in verses 29 and 30. When Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Okay, we can launch angry speech toward one another, even cursing one another when we're enraged in a conflict. And we need to know, Paul has admonished us, do not let that kind of speech characterize the way you talk to one another. That's attacking the person. Rather, in attacking the problem, actually use such language as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. I challenge my counselees, I challenge my own heart, and I fail at times, and I have to confess and repent of this, but I challenge my counselees, whenever you speak to someone, seek to extend grace. Make sure that you're extending grace to the hearer. They should be able to walk away having said, yes, I experienced grace in talking to you. That's my goal when I communicate with people. That's the way I want to communicate in the midst of conflict as well. So Paul helps us in knowing how to attack the problem with the right kind of speech rather than the person with the wrong kind of speech. And then fourthly, act. Don't react. Okay? All too often, there's this knee-jerk reaction in the midst of being wronged, and we launch into conflict by reacting to it wrongly. And Paul helps us. He counsels us here in verse 31 by saying, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Okay? So this is the kind of natural sinful reaction we're prone to or tempted to. And Paul's saying, put that all away. Instead, he says in verse 32, be kind to one another. Even in the midst of conflict, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Okay, I can see him adding this idea of being magnanimous. Be large-hearted toward one another. Yes, in the good times, but also in points of conflict. And so he gives us a framework for how to act when we're working through conflict. And then finally, he tells us the final rule of communication is to forgive as God has forgiven you. Be ready. Have that attitude of forgiveness. Be ready to transact forgiveness at the point that the person is willing to acknowledge their wrong. Be ready. Always be ready. Because we've been forgiven, we have the ability now to extend forgiveness to others. So, I can get headaches regularly, maybe two or three a week. And I've got a great medication that helps me with those headaches. But sometimes I just want to press through the headache. I don't really like taking medication. But and that's where this example kind of fall kind of becomes frail. But stick with me. These headaches, man, if I will take my medication right away, it really helps. My headache is diminished quite rapidly. But when I decide, no, I'm going to try to stick this one out, and I don't, I become more and more nauseous to the point that I'm done. And so then I'll finally say, okay, fine, I'll give in, I'll take the medication. And what happens is, when I take the medication right away, as soon as I feel a headache coming on, it will take my headache away pretty quickly. But if I've waited and I've allowed this thing to linger, that headache takes a lot longer after taking the medication to finally be resolved, to finally diminish. And God's given us principles. He's given us ways to work through conflict constructively, that when we, as we were told in verse 26, to keep current, when we stay current with conflict, we can resolve things and can experience the grace God has for us. But sometimes we choose not to. And when we choose not to, and we wait to take the necessary prescription God has given us at points of conflict, the pain lingers. And so I just want to encourage us, as you seek to extend mercy to one another, don't wait. Seek to work through that as quickly as you possibly can. Do so in a way that extends great mercy to one another. Seek to be patient with one another. Seek to extend charity and undeserved kindness to one another. And in so doing, we're acting like our Father in heaven. We're reflecting His nature and His character. We're reflecting the work of grace He's done in our own lives. Okay? So, that's what I have. What time is it? It's 10:12. What time do we need to be done? 10:15? Okay. So, I was really hoping to be done before this. Rich and I both were these last 2 weeks. There's a case study that may look really similar to what you had from last week, but the questions have been tweaked in order to work through this with the idea of what constructive conflict could look like. Let me take just a minute, and then we'll dismiss. As you, if you have time, and if this would serve you, you've got the case study that you can look at. I've also added a couple of what I would call self-confrontation exercises. The first one I took straight out of the book, from pages 96 and 97. So if you're reading, you've already seen this. But I've given some instructions to put a check mark by the words that characterize your speech toward those closest to you. So oftentimes we can feel like we're doing really good in working through conflict by the way we work through stuff with a coworker, but we may overlook those in our who are closest to us and not really work through how am I doing in resolving conflict with family members or with roommates, things of that nature. So look for and mark the words that characterize your speech toward those closest to you. And try to include a scripture reference for each attribute to serve you in your personal study. And then when you're done with that exercise, I put at the bottom some more instructions. I would encourage you to take, this is like the bottom part of the paragraph, take time this week to write out a prayer confessing the actions reflected in list 2 that you see in your life, and ask the Holy Spirit to help you put on the corresponding speech attributes that we see in list 1. Okay, if that exercise would serve you in assessing, boy, here's really how my speech is characterized in list 2. God's given us a way of acknowledging that, confessing that, and then praying through. Here's what repentance would look like, is by putting on these characteristics of speech. And then finally, just what I would call a journal of upsets or a journal of joy. Every time you have a conflict breakout, this is a great exercise to kind of work through, and it's helped me be more thoughtful as I'm experiencing challenges and knowing how I'm working through those. It's just create a record of the day, the time, really practical, the circumstances, the context of the situation, and then what happened, and then what did I think about what happened. And then ask, well, what did I say or do in response to what happened? So we're having to reconsider the conflict and how we worked through it. And then asking ourselves, what were we wanting? But then even more importantly, what does God say about it? What does God say? And then how can I respond next time in a way that would please Him? So if those exercises would serve you, I wanted to include them in your outline. So it's 10:15. We'll stop there. And let me pray for us, and I'll let you go.